I always get a little bit nervous on baptism Sundays because there's an open tank of water behind me. And I don't want to move around too much this morning. I heard this story about a woman, and she was in the airport waiting to catch her flight, and she bought herself a bag of cookies, settled in the chair in the airport lounge, and began to read her book. Suddenly, she noticed the man next to her was helping himself to the cookies. And at first, she was shocked that this man would have the audacity to even take a cookie without even asking. She gave him a kind of dirty look, and he kind of smiled back. She didn't want to really make a scene in front of everyone, so she just kept reading her book. And every minute or two, she would notice that he would reach into that bag in between them and take another cookie. And she was really getting worked up and frustrated, and the cookies were disappearing. As he took a cookie, she'd take another one, and he took two, she took two. And finally, there was one last cookie in the bag, and she was wondering what was going to happen. And sure enough, the guy took the cookie, and he broke it in half, and he gave half to her, and he took the other half. She just nearly exploded at this point. Fortunately, the plane was called, and so she couldn't get into an argument. She had to rush and catch her plane and headed to the gate, and she boarded her plane, sank into her seat, and then she opened her purse to get her book back out, and there in her purse, she saw an unopened bag of cookies, her own. In the lounge, she had been eating the man's cookies, not her own. Without realizing it, somewhere else in the airport was a man who couldn't wait to tell about this lady who stole his cookies. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but isn't it funny how sometimes perceptions can be all wrong, right? We can think something of somebody and be all wrong. And sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can be mistaken. And I want to talk today about what it is Christians believe and what it is we believe, but how that is sometimes perceived as others in maybe the wrong way. And so to do that, I'm going to take a look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. If you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25. And it's going to be on the screen, the slide there behind me. And this isn't going to be a long message because of the baptism and the explanation and everything else going on. But we just want to take some time to reflect on this today. I'm going to read out this passage. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth, a very cosmopolitan urban environment and church. And a church that had all kinds of different challenges and struggles and problems. And he said this. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. In this passage, we really see a clash of two worldviews. Now, we're going to put up a slide that kind of shows two columns, if you like. It's a table. On one side, there's the wisdom of God, and on the other side is the wisdom of man. And if you start on the left side of the screen, if you can see that, the left side, we see that the wisdom of God is the right way to approach God. It's Christ-centered, and that is, it has to do with the message of the cross and Christ crucified. And those who believe the message of Christ and him crucified for our sins, to those who believe the power of God is poured out into their life, which leads to being saved. God's power is what saves us. The message of how our sins can be forgiven through Christ's death on the cross isn't simply a good story, isn't simply something that happened in history, but the Bible says it's the very power of God for salvation to all who believe. God's power saves lost sinners from hell. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But notice how salvation is spoken of in verse 18. If you look in your Bible there, you're going to notice a tense that's used. It says, to us who are being saved. Do you notice that? The present tense. Us who are being saved. See, in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in three tenses in various places. We often refer to salvation as we have been saved in the past tense, and that's true. That language is used in the New Testament. What have we been saved from? If we have repented and turned to Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. God declares us no longer guilty. We're declared righteous, or we're justified. Justified means no longer guilty. So God removes the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin that was against us. God took it away, nailed it to the cross. He dealt with it once and for all through Jesus in his death. And so we can say we have been saved. But, you know, we can also say we are being saved, present tense. What are we being saved from? We are being saved from the pollution of sin, if you like, meaning we're being transformed more and more each day to look more and more like Christ. That's called sanctification. That's another word that we find. But essentially, that has to do with the present tense activity of God's salvation work in us. You know, like it says in another place in the Bible, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's in the book of Philippians. For God is at work in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. So the salvation is present tense. God is working on us right now. And that's good news, by the way, because there's a lot of things that he needs to work on us, right? There's a lot of things in us that aren't so good, that are kind of dark and ugly and need his touch to bring us more into the likeness of Christ. So our attitudes, so our thoughts, and so our behavior is more in line with Christ. That's the present tense of salvation. God is working in us. But then there's another tense in the New Testament that's the future tense. We will be saved. What will we be saved from? We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin when Christ returns. And we're given a new glorified body. The very presence of sin. Because right now, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved and transformed. But there's still the presence of sin inside us as believers. And so that's where this tension is. Right? We want to follow God, and yet our flesh is also there and struggling, and it's a battle within us sometimes, isn't it? And so we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin. That tension, that battle you feel on a day-to-day basis will one day be eliminated altogether. That struggle with sin will be gone because the presence of sin will be removed out of you. You'll begin a brand new resurrected body. And this is the wisdom of God. This is God's plan, God's great plan. It's his wisdom. And that's what it's talking about in verse 22, for 21, when it says the wisdom of God. Now, contrast that. Now look on the other side of the table. Hopefully that is still up on the screen. And you look on that right side that we see the wisdom of man outlined, which is the wrong way to approach God. What's the wisdom of man? Well, it's man-centered. And here's where the perception of people is. For those who aren't saved, they look at and they perceive what we believe as Christians as maybe foolishness. That we're putting our stake in someone who died 2,000 years ago, Jesus. Well, we know he rose again too. But you see, the perception is that it's foolishness. Why would you trust your life to someone who you can't see and someone who lived on the earth 2,000 years ago and died on a cross? And met a tragic death, and what's all that about? It seems like foolishness, right? For those who are not saved. And so this is man-centered, and the wisdom of man is based on human strength, meaning this idea that maybe we can approach God on our own efforts, on our own strength, and that'll be good enough. And the Bible says here in verse 18, that leads to perishing. That doesn't work. That doesn't get you there. So these two columns highlight the basic worldviews on how to go to heaven, have eternal life. The wisdom of man says there's something we can do to go to heaven on our own strength and our own efforts. Perhaps if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and perhaps if we go to church enough, or we get baptized, maybe, or if we have just a good enough person. But you see, the problem is, how good is good enough? And do you know how to define what's good? I think I defined it last year. Jesus defined what's good. He said, no one is good but God alone. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 18. So the definition of good is God is perfect. And compared to him, we're way short. We fall way short of that perfect standard. So that's the dilemma. We aren't righteous. We aren't really good, which is God's standard. And according to this, according to the Bible, without that perfection, no one will see God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So how can any of us go to heaven? I mean, that's where this other view comes in, the way of the cross. You go back to that left column now. You see that again? It shows God's wisdom. God's wisdom is Jesus who was crucified, which is the heart of the gospel message. And the heart of the gospel message is there's nothing that you or I can do by ourselves to gain eternal life. There's nothing. But God has done what's necessary. The righteous standard that God requires was fully met in Christ. He lived that perfect sinless life, and that payment for our sins required death. The wages of sin is death. And so that's why God had to come and step out of the world, step out of heaven, come down to earth, and pay that penalty on the cross. Jesus has done what we couldn't do. Now, I want you to notice verse 21 a little bit more carefully. If you just will put that verse on the screen, next slide. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, the cross can't save you unless you personally repent of your sins and believe in what Jesus has done. And no one can do that for you. That's the thing. Nobody can do that for you. Parents can do a lot of things for us when we're kids, and maybe we can do things for our parents when they're older, but there's one thing we can't do, and that's we can't believe for them. We can't believe for somebody else. We can't, you know, my faith can't save my children. They have to personally put their faith in Christ. Your spouse's faith can't save you. Your mother's faith can't save you. Your grandmother, your grandparents, your friends. You need to personally turn to Christ and trust him. You know, trusting Christ could be compared to trusting a doctor. I hope all of you have seen a doctor in the last few years for at least a checkup. But sometimes we only go to the doctor when we're feeling some kind of ache or pain, right? Especially those of us who are maybe younger and we don't feel like we need to go to the doctor very often. But then when something happens, there's something weird going on in our body and we notice something's abnormal, what do? Well, we try and go to the doctor, or maybe we even need to go to the hospital. Well, a few years ago, I went to the doctor because I had some kind of dry patches on my skin. And I kind of noticed it was getting worse, and, you know, any kind of hand lotion wasn't really helping. So I went to the doctor, and he told me I suffered from atopic dermatitis. And so I said, can you speak English, please? No, I didn't say that. But he said, this is eczema, basically. That's what it is. And so he gave me a topical steroid cream, and he says, whenever it kind of acts up, gets really bad, just put a bit of that cream on, and it should clear up in time. So technically, I have a confession this morning. I'm taking steroids. But they help me. So there you go. And what I'm trying to get at is that if I had gone to the doctor and listened to his diagnosis and then did nothing about it, I didn't go and get that cream, I didn't go and get to the pharmacy, I didn't try it out, then I wouldn't really believe the doctor, would I? I mean, I wouldn't really believe what he said about me, his diagnosis. I wouldn't really, if I didn't go and do what he said, I would be in unbelief. I would not be believing him. In a similar way, God has diagnosed us with a disease called sin. And the only way this disease can be treated is the medicine he's given, which is the cross of Christ. That's the only way. And a lot of people try and, sometimes they come to recognize that this problem of sin in some way, shape, or form in their life, but then they try and solve it on their own. They're not trusting the doctor. You see, we need to trust the doctor. We need to trust Jesus as the great physician. He's the one that properly diagnoses us, and he properly prescribes something that we need, which ultimately, the only solution is for our sin is the cross of Christ, what Jesus did at that cross, and trusting in it personally. But the thing is, the message of the cross seems like foolishness. It's misunderstood by a lot of people. And you've probably experienced that at your school, or at your work, and when you try and give an explanation for why it is you believe the things you do, sometimes it's met with confusion, or maybe some laughter, or just misunderstanding. You see, I want you to notice verse 22 and 23. We'll take the next slide. It says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Now, in the first century, the classification, if you like, where there's often, you know, there's really sort of two classifications that were often used. One was the Jew and the other was the non-Jew or the Greek or the Gentile. And Paul says that there was a misunderstanding in both of those groups when it came to the Christian faith. Paul says Jews demand signs, you know, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, I want us to unpack that for a minute. He says that the message of the cross seemed like foolishness to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish person. Why? Well, because here's the thing. A crucified Savior is seen as foolishness. Because from the Gentile perspective, how could someone be powerful? How could someone be Savior, Messiah, or powerful if they suffered the ultimate penalty from Rome, crucifixion? I mean, how could someone really be so powerful and conquering and a Savior if they suffered the most humiliating of fates, crucifixion on a cross? Crucifixion was for criminals. Everyone in the first century knew that. If you went to Jerusalem and there would be, you know, crucifixions regularly. And when you saw someone being crucified, you knew they were a criminal. They had done something wrong. And so it seems like foolishness to say we believe in a crucified Savior. It seems like it doesn't go together. And Paul says that a crucified Messiah was also, notice the word he uses, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why is that? Why was it a stumbling block? Well, because the reason is the Jews of that day were looking for a Messiah who would come and triumph over their foes. They're looking for a conquering Messiah, not a crucified Messiah. And though it's true that there was prophecies like Isaiah 53 that talked about a suffering servant, those weren't generally seen to be fulfilled by the average Jew in Christ. And so Paul says the Jews demand signs. Do you remember at one point Jesus was doing all kinds of miraculous things, but then they pleaded, we want another sign, we want another sign. He said, no sign is going to be given except this sign. He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You remember Jesus said that? And then there's a little footnote or the gospel writer says that the temple he was referring to was his body. He was saying, you want a sign? I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again. That's the best sign. That's the greatest sign. You see, just as here, Jews demand signs. Now, I think in all fairness, we can't just put that on Jewish people, though in the first century that was maybe certainly true. This attitude is manifested in so many ways today, isn't it? God, I'm going to follow you when you fix my problems and make my life the way I want it to be. Have you heard that? Maybe you've thought that sometime. Maybe you have a friend that said that to you. I'm not going to follow God until, fill in the blank, until he does this, until he does that, until my mother gets healed, until my great aunt is, better, until this miracle happens. And if this miracle were to happen, then I would follow God. Jews demand signs, not just the Jew. A lot of us demand signs from God. But you see, the problem is God isn't our servant and he doesn't take orders from us. God isn't our servant. He's not the one that takes orders from us. We can't demand anything from God. We can't demand that God do something miraculous. We can't demand that God does something supernatural, though he certainly can. And he certainly does. I don't deny that. I have many a story of in my own life where I've seen very inexplicable things happen that can only be explained by God's direct intervention. And probably you could say something similar in your own life or someone that you know. And so that's not the issue. But the issue is, how do we approach God? There's an attitude sometimes where people say, God, I'm only going to follow you if you fix my life, if you make my problems go away. Then I'll get serious about following you. But you know, even with that attitude, God is gracious. God is gracious. The Greeks of Paul's day were another matter. We're told here in this passage they sought after wisdom. What does that mean? Well, they believed that the divine could only be known through philosophy, through reasoning, through using your intellect. And the way this looks today, again, bring it today. The way this looks today is, I think those who say to God, God, if you're real, then you must answer all my questions. Until you do, I won't become a Christian. We all have questions, don't we? Unanswered questions. But to say, I won't get serious about you, God, until you answer all my questions. Well, we can't come to God pointing our fingers, telling him what to do again. He's not our servant. He's God. He's the Lord. He's creator, master. The Jews said, we want a sign. Paul said, let me give you a sign, the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross. Your sin was so serious that it required God himself to come in person of Jesus and die on the cross. And the Greeks said, we want wisdom, we want wisdom. Paul said, I'll show you Jesus. He's the very wisdom of God. You want wisdom? You need Jesus. And today that's still true. The greatest sign of God's love is the fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins. The greatest miracle of all miracles is that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, according to scriptures. The greatest miracle. And when people ask for a miracle and want a miracle, and there's nothing wrong with asking for a miracle and wanting a miracle. The Bible's full of stories of people who were desperate for miracles and cried out to God, and God often did something. But we see, don't get too obsessed with a miracle that has yet to occur while forgetting about the greatest miracle which has already occurred, which is the resurrection. God defied everything by raising Jesus up from the dead, making him alive again. So the greatest sign of God's love is Christ's death on the cross for your sins. He loves you that much. The greatest miracle is the resurrection from the dead. And there's so much evidence for that. And the greatest message is that God saves all who repent and believe in Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And a little child can do that. We've seen examples of different ages today who have done that and who then got baptized as a public testimony of their inward belief and trust. A little child can do that. And grown-up adult can do that. The message, the greatest message, is that God saves all who turn to him in repentance and in faith. And that's a message that we need to share with others. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. It's too good to keep to ourselves. It's a message that we need to share with others. Others in your school, others in your work, others in your life, in your family. But just remember, when there is a misunderstanding and the perception of how people look at you and your faith, don't get upset and try and, you know, explain. Try and explain. But remember that salvation is a gift of God. It's a work of God in somebody's heart. Sometimes people are truly blinded until God opens their eyes to see the truth. And so be patient with people. Be prayerful for people. But ultimately, trust God to work in their life in his way, in his time. Because that's actually what he's done for you, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we gather ourselves here today in worship, in awe of who you are and what you've done. And it's true that sometimes, very often, there's the Christian faith or what you've done is misunderstood. It's or even seen as foolishness. It's even opposed, and that's a whole other thing. But I pray that you'd help us to be people that can share this good news, that go out of this place today more encouraged, more passionate and excited. And may we ourselves be drawn closer to you as a result of having been here today. Would your Holy Spirit just touch our hearts? Don't let us walk out of here the same person we came in. May we be one step closer to you. May we be one more just humbled and closer to you in some way. May our love for you be deeper and greater as a result of being here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.